Okay, folks, let's pray and we will begin. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word and we appreciate so much the fact that you have allowed us to study it. We recognize that when it comes to the area of prophecy, there are many questions that we still have. But we thank you that we can see the big picture, even though we do not know some of the details. We pray that this time together would be informative for us and help us to have comfort in the fact that you are still in control of all aspects of history and future. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A couple of preliminary thoughts, and that is, I presented a 14-week course on the study of Daniel probably about 4 years ago. And when I was asked to do this particular seminar, they said I had 40 minutes. So 14 weeks into 40 minutes, you understand, those of you who do any kind of speaking, you'll understand that. I can thank my wife for helping me cut down 370 slides to 69 slides. There's a lot left out. But I will say this, if you have one of those little Wonder flash drives, I will be glad to give you this stuff, plus the 370 if you want them. But anyway, let's go ahead and get started. First of all, this is a overview of Daniel's last days prophecies. Obviously, not all of Daniel covers last days issues, but we're going to zero in on those last days. When you look at the book of Daniel, one of the things that you discover is that Daniel is a key to prophetic revelation. And I have borrowed some of these phrases from some of the commentaries that are out there, particularly Dr. Walvoord's. And I was fortunate to have Dr. Walvoord when I was at Dallas Seminary. But another interesting thing that we discover is that Daniel is kind of the backbone of biblical prophecy. I remember one time in class, Dr. Pentecost said, Daniel will give you the big picture, but it is all of the other prophets that will fill in the gaps for you. And I have found that true. He said, if you want to be an expert in prophecy, and I'm not claiming that I am, know the big picture, but then be able to fill in all of the little details with the other major prophets as well as the minor prophets, and then, of course, the New Testament. I do not believe that Dwight Eisenhower was a born-again believer. But I think he had the right perspective when it came to prophecy. And he's probably closer to the truth of Scripture than a lot of the presidents that we have had for the last 40 to 50 years, if you catch my drift. But he said, hey, I want to know about it because that's where I'm going to live. Now, when we come to be the aspect of prophecy, particularly in Scripture, one of the things that we discover is that approximately 27% of all of Scripture is prophecy when it was written. And here's a breakdown of the verses that we have in the Word of God, particularly the Old Testament and the New Testament. When you divide that down, you discover that the Old Testament has approximately 28% prophecy when it was written, the New Testament, 21% prophecy when it was written. A lot of things have been fulfilled up to this point. When it does come to prophecy, there are some attitudes that you want to avoid. And if you do any kind of reading and all of the literature that is out there, you'll discover that people fall prey to some of these attitudes. Skepticism, speculation, and sensationalism. I was reading a magazine just this last week, and he had some wild ideas about some of the things that were going on. Remember when Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist? Remember that one? Those of you who are older? Well, that's been around. All of that has since passed. When you look at Daniel specifically, the amazing thing is that Daniel weaves pious living on his part and prophecy, and you see kind of a cause-effect relationship between those two things. So here is Daniel. He's living piously. He's greatly esteemed. throughout the text of Daniel, we have that mentioned for us. But then God interweaves his godly living with the fact that he is one of the key individuals that is allowed to give us prophecy. Another thing that is important for us to realize is that when you get to Daniel chapter 6, you are essentially at the end of Daniel's life. Daniel in the lion's den, that's chapter 6. The interesting thing is from Daniel chapter 7 onward is prophecy that fits back into the time scheme of Daniel. And it's important for us to realize that the Bible is pretty much like that as well. When you get to the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, you're at the end of Old Testament history. Everything from Job onward fits back into the era up to Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Daniel is very similar to that as well. Just as a byline, Daniel, of course, is written in two different languages. Probably the reason it's written in two different languages is the part that is in Aramaic deals with the nations. The part that is in Hebrew deals primarily with the Hebrews and the prophecies about how the Jews fit into all of that. So, when Daniel is taken captive, and this is simply an artist's rendition, and this is it. I think this is in one of the museums over in the Middle East. That is probably what Daniel went through when he finally arrives in Babylon at, I'm going to guess, his mid-teens. I'm just going to say 16 years old because that's kind of the middle teen era. But he's probably overwhelmed when he walks into this. Here is a teenager raised in Israel, and he has essentially a situation where he sees the decline of his own nation. He's taken to Babylon, and here's what he's confronted. If he had a complex about how God was losing and the pagan gods were winning, he could have had it, but apparently he didn't. So as we move on, let's start with chapter 2. Chapter 2 is the first major prophecy. And in chapter 2, we have the great vision of Nebuchadnezzar having this dream. According to chapter 2, the first couple of verses, it is a dream that keeps reoccurring. In the first chapter, or Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, it tells us that Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, plural. And I am inclined to think that what was happening is he has this dream that keeps reoccurring. It's starting to trouble him. It's starting to get to him. So he devises a particular scheme, and that scheme is, I'm going to call in all the brain trust, even these Jewish boys that I have brought into captivity. I want them to, first of all, tell me what the dream is, and then I'll allow them to tell the interpretation of the dream. Now, they don't like that. They want to hear the dream, and then they'll make up anything as far as the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. You tell me the dream, then you can tell me the interpretation. When Daniel and his friends are confronted with the situation, because they're some of the people that could have been slaughtered when Nebuchadnezzar got so upset. When Nebuchadnezzar finally hears what the dream is, he is literally overwhelmed. I mean, Daniel has basically won the day as far as Nebuchadnezzar is concerned. So after the dream is given, then Daniel tells him the interpretation. And many of us are very much aware of the fact that the dream is given to Nebuchadnezzar during the training period of Daniel, probably just 2 years into his training. Keep in mind, Daniel is now and is probably in his late teens. Nebuchadnezzar is still kind of the king of the earth, if you please. The interesting thing about Nebuchadnezzar is he sees this dream and it troubles him. What is this dream all about? Now, when we look at the balance of Scripture, particularly a phrase over in the Gospel of Luke, One of the things that we determine is that what this is a picture of what we call the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles are essentially the times that Gentile rulers, Gentile nations are controlling the city of Jerusalem and the Jews and all of their activities. So he's giving us a picture of what the times of the Gentiles are all about. So when you look at the dream, you discover that there is a dream and then there's the interpretation. And it's important for us in our camp to realize that this is just not a mythical thing that is taking place. These are political, physical kingdoms, literal, real kingdoms, not imaginary kingdoms. And that's important for us to realize. But one of the things that Daniel says as he is interpreting the dream is, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the top guy. You're the head of gold. The interesting thing is Daniel goes down through, describes after the head of gold that there are going to be sequential kingdoms after him. I can just imagine Nebuchadnezzar is a young king. He's going to live another 50 years or so. The interesting thing is he probably has the attitude of, hey, I'm going to live forever. I'm just going to control things forever and ever. And we've had 20th century rulers that have thought basically the same things. God doesn't allow those kind of people to last forever. And one of the things Daniel does is, hey, there's going to be kingdoms after you. There's going to be one after that. There's going to be one after that. There's going to be one after that. And the interesting thing that we discover is that there are some interesting details about this image. Top heavy, metals increase in strength, decrease in value. The stone that finally hits them at the bottom destroys everything, and then it finally consumes the entire earth. So that happens. Now, Nebuchadnezzar saw all of this. Daniel relates that to him, and Daniel puts meat on the bones of this particular dream. It's important for us to realize that from Daniel's perspective, all he knows about is the head. And he probably knows just a couple years into the next kingdom. But all Daniel knows about is the top part. Everything else is future for Daniel. Can you just imagine the questions that Daniel has in his mind? Can you imagine the questions that Nebuchadnezzar had in his mind? Now, as we fast forward just a little bit, one of the things that we discover from our perspective, we're way down here about the ankle level. And we can look back and see how all of these things have come to pass almost right to the very letter. And so you've got this gap. How big is the gap? Well, while we don't believe in the gap theory in Genesis 1, we do believe in the gap theory in Daniel chapter 2, all right? And Daniel 7 and Daniel 9 and Daniel 11. We believe in those gaps. But what are some of the features about this particular statue? The destruction of the statue is sudden and violent. The final kingdom is established abruptly. Number two, the kingdom only comes into existence after it has completely destroyed the kingdoms of man, and the kingdom of God, of course, is eternal. Next, the kingdom of iron, that is, Rome, was not completely destroyed after Christ's first coming. It continued to exist at least another 400 years. And then last of all, the kingdom of iron and clay down there from the ankles and toes downward did not even exist at that time. So that's one of the reasons we know. Now that is Daniel chapter 2. As we move on, we ask ourselves the question, so what? So what? What's Daniel chapter 2 all about? Well, first of all, it tells us that human governments are going to totter. They don't last forever. Another thing is they are deteriorating, slowly, gradually deteriorating. The history of the world is the history of kingdoms rising to a pinnacle and then declining into nothing. And that's the whole point. And so what's the key? The key is that the only kingdom that's going to eventually last forever is the kingdom of God. Now, let's move to Daniel chapter 7. That's the next, we're skipping a lot. We're moving ahead. 50 years later, imagine Daniel's in his teens when he gets that dream. He probably wonders about it over and over and over again. If Daniel is in his mid-teens when this first dream in chapter 2 takes place, he is now in his mid-60s. Can you imagine thinking about something for 50 years? And Daniel has that. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 7, and the last verse of chapter 7, one of the things that you discover is Daniel sees a dream of these various beasts that we're going to see in a moment. And basically speaking, chapter 7 is just a summary of that dream. And that word is actually used. But the last verse of the chapter is the fact that he keeps it all to himself. He doesn't go out sharing it or blurting it out and say, "Hey, I just had this dream. Here's how it fits with chapter 2. No, he keeps it to himself. As we move on just a little bit, one of the things that we discover is that the dream is basically in two parts. There is the first part where the things are described, and then there is a general interpretation, and then there is a specific interpretation. And in that particular chapter, toward the general and the specific interpretation, Daniel asks, "I want to know the exact meaning." That's the word in the New American Standard. "I want to know the exact meaning of what is taking place." Now, God gives him the exact meaning as much as possible. Do you think Daniel has all of his questions answered? Oh, no. Oh, no. The more you study prophecy, if you are a conscientious student, one of the things you discover is that just raises so many more questions. Now, obviously, we know more now than Daniel ever did. But are all of our questions answered? Not remotely. So, the picture, and these I got from the internet, please forgive me. People's imagination runs wild, and I just thought I would give you some cartoons to look at here for a moment. But you see the lion representing Babylon, the bear representing the Medes and the Persians, the leopard, the four-headed leopard with wings, represents Greece, and then finally the final monster. Here they are. Remember, Daniel lives through Babylon. He sees the very beginning of the Medes and the Persian Empire. He doesn't see this in his lifetime, and he for sure doesn't see that. Now, that's the cartoon stage of the presentation, all right? But here is another rendition, kind of gruesome. You know, hey, if Hollywood can make up stuff, I guess born-again Christians can make up things from what the Bible says as well. Who knows? But the interesting thing is that when you compare these two visions, the vision of chapter 2 and the vision of chapter 7, one of the things that you discover is that basically chapter 2 is man's perspective of what government is like. Oh, look at this wonderful, grand, monstrous statue. It's so wonderful. How does God view nations? They're wild monsters. Wild monsters out of control. And they're going to eventually be replaced by the kingdom of God. Now, we come to Daniel's chapter 9. I remember the first time I studied Daniel chapter 9, and that guy said, "It doesn't mean weeks. Have you all been there? Sure you have. So I crossed it out, and I decided I would put what it does mean. Daniel's vision of the 77s. And of course, that equals out to 490 years. This is God's divine playbook. When does it occur? It occurs right at the very end of Daniel's life. He's been in captivity probably not quite 70 years. That's the reason for 70 minus. He has counted up on his hands. Well, look, it's close to 70 years. Daniel chapter 9 tells us he's reading Jeremiah. Jeremiah says the captivity is going to last just 70 years. And Daniel's here. We're about done. Now, so he starts praying, confessing the sins of the nation. And finally, an angel comes and gives him a vision. Says, Daniel, I'm going to tell you a little bit about the future. I'm going to let you in on God's divine timeline or God's playbook for the game that the world is going through. Now, I'm speculating at this point. All right, I'm allowed to speculate because I'm the speaker. Cyrus releases the captives, and Cyrus has an edict to build the temple. Daniel is there. The text of Scripture doesn't say this. But I think one of the things that we discover from Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den, and some of the influence Daniel has, that Daniel is a well-respected, godly statesman. Cyrus recognizes this. There is a possibility that Daniel had an influence in those top two things. The Bible doesn't say it, but I cannot help but think that with Daniel and his conversations perhaps with Cyrus and maybe some of the other leaders, Daniel's been around a lot longer than probably most of the people in the brain trust. And he just may have had a little bit of an influence there. So, the timetable of God. Have you ever wondered where the term, and why is the term 490 years? All of you probably are aware of this. But 490 years are based on the fact that there were 70 neglected sabbatical years. Now, as you look at Leviticus and Chronicles and Jeremiah, God warns them, hey, you're neglecting the sabbatical years. Every seventh year, you're supposed to let the land rest. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Samuel is telling them, hey, you want a king? You want a king? Here's what you're going to be up against. Here is how the king is going to tax every level of society. Now, again, I'm allowed to speculate, all right? I would like to suggest to you that if you add 605 plus 490, one of the things that you're going to discover is that it comes out to 1095. The kingdom begins in 1050. I am going to speculate that once the monarchy starts, they never have any more sabbatical years because they are so overtaxed. Now, there were some, but basically they just forgot about the whole sabbatical year system. They just said, we can't afford it. We can't do it. The economy is going roughshod over us. And then, of course, you remember Jeroboam, the son of Solomon. He said, hey, you think my dad was bad? I'm going to really lay it on you. And sure as we know, that's exactly what he did. Then you have 10 tribes saying, all right, we're out of here. We're out of here. So chances are they never observe the sabbatical years after the kingdom began, or the united and divided kingdom. Basically speaking, and this is just kind of an information thing, the captivity of Babylon lasted 70 years. And basically there are two different captivities. There's the captivity of the people from 605 to 536 when Cyrus releases them. And then there is the captivity or the destruction of the temple. The temple did not start to be built until 516. And that was 70 years. So you have this dual captivity taking place in all of this. So as we move on just a little bit, you look at Daniel chapter 9. We've looked at Daniel chapter 2. We've looked at Daniel chapter 7, last era prophecies. And the backbone of biblical prophecy, what God wants to accomplish in the next 490 years is the things in dark. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in the age of righteousness, to cause cessation of visions and prophecy, and then to anoint the most holy. And there's a little bit of a debate here as to whether to anoint the most holy person or the most holy place. I'm just going to take it the way we have it here. But the interesting thing is when you look at the timeline of Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 gives us the purpose of the entire, and that's where those six things were. Daniel chapter 25 tells us about the 69 units of seven. It divides it into seven sabbaticals or 49 years, and then it divides it into the other 62 sevens. Verse 26 is where the gap comes. And, of course, we don't know how many years that is. And then, of course, verse 27 is the last series of seven, which we call Daniel's 70th week or the Great Tribulation. Now, one of the key questions, interpretive, and I've got two slides here just talking about some interpretation. What is the meaning of the phrase, and have nothing? And have nothing. It says the Messiah is going to be cut off and have nothing. I attend the Preacher Rapture Research Conference almost every year. Tommy Ice is in charge of that. He wrote an article several years back on the meaning of and have nothing. And what he has suggested is what I am stating here. For 483 years, God was trying to accomplish those six things. By the end of the 483 years, none of that was yet to accomplish. So what is happening is that during the last 7 years of the 490 years, those six things are finally going to be accomplished. Now, it's not that God didn't intend for this to happen. He did. This is his plan. This is the way he worked it all out. And so finally, it looks like, it's just not going well for God. He's just not getting anywhere. Yes, he is. He's doing exactly the way he wanted it. Why does God get all of the Jews back into the land of Palestine or Israel during the tribulation? Have you ever wondered about that? So he can judge them. So he can purge them. That's the primary reason the Jews go back to the land during the tribulation era. Moving on just a little bit. Another key question is, who is the he who makes this covenant and then breaks it? Admittedly, this is a tough one. This is a tough one. Most of the time, we refer it to Rome. And I have the suggestions down here at the bottom. The most popular evangelical is that it is a Roman emperor. There are some other possibilities, Babylon and Assyria, and I'll talk about those here in just a moment. So when you look at the 490-year calendar of God's program that Daniel is given information about in Daniel chapter 9, the thing that God wants Daniel to realize is that this is going to be a period of enormous conflict for the nation of Israel. And as you look through that entire period, starting with 445, all the way to the very end, it is. And it seems to intensify as it goes onward. And, of course, the final 7 years we call the tribulation and the great tribulation. So now we come to Daniel chapter 10 and 11. We've seen Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9. Now we are at Daniel chapter 10 and 11, specifically chapter 11. And please realize that this takes place probably after the event of Daniel being in the lion's den. He's an old man at this point. He's had all of these various visions. He's had all of these different things pile up on him. His head is full of these things, and he probably has an enormous amount of questions about all of them. But God is going to give him, if you please, the final revelation. And one of the things that we discover about Daniel is that here he is. When you look at Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, in every single place, he goes so far and then there's a gap. And then that final section is where Daniel begins to get information about the things taking place in the future of his own time. And the thing I want you to notice closely is that you've got the 10 toes, then you have the kingdom. You have the 10 horns, and little horn results in the kingdom, kingdom of God. In Daniel chapter 9, all he does is mention the 70 years, but he doesn't mention the inauguration of the kingdom. I'm inclined to think that Daniel's just kind of fitting that in. He understands that that probably is going to be the case. But he realizes that it's not going to happen until this intense time of persecution, this intense time of suffering for his people. And then finally in Daniel chapter 11, it's going to culminate in the kingdom. Now, we're going to get into some very, very tricky, tricky areas. I just want you to know that I checked with John Niemöller. Everybody does. John Niemöller wouldn't commit. So I'm on my own. I said, John, I know these people have their chainsaw already started, and I'm getting way out there on the limb. He said, have fun. So I didn't know if he meant have fun out on the limb or have fun falling. We'll just have to wait and see. But anyway, as you move on, you discover that in Daniel chapter 11, you have a series of activities, warfare that goes back and forth. And I'm specifically noticing that in verse 2 is the Persian era. Verse 3 and 4 is the Alexander and Greece era. Verse 5 through 20 are the kings of the north and the kings of the south. Then you have the Antiochus. And then you finally have a gap right here, starting with verse 36. Now, I confess, there's some speculation. So start your chainsaws up. Are you ready? Here we go. I'm inclined to think that the king of the north and the king of the south toward the middle of Daniel 11 refer to Syria, king of the north, and Egypt, king of the south. The interesting thing about that is that history bears out the conflict between these two nations during what we would call the dark period of Israel, what we call the silent years. The interesting thing that we go on and we discover that the king of the north and the king of the south, while it refers to Syria and Egypt, the kings are always changing. The nation stays the same, but the kings change. Another interesting thing that we discover is that from Daniel chapter 2 to chapter 11, verse 2 to verse 35, 100+ prophecies are fulfilled right to the letter as far as the movement and activity of these various kings. So the question is this. If all of these prophecies came true right to the very letter, should we not expect that the prophecies from verse 36 onward are coming true right to the very letter? Now, admittedly, you saw the chart just a little bit ago. Starting with verse 36, it's all future. Future. Future for Daniel, obviously. Future for us, obviously. Now, are we ready? Chainsaws have started. All right? As I parallel chapter 11 and chapter 9, chapter 11, verse 36 to verse 39 tells us about the character of the king and then the conduct of the king. Now, we call them the beast. That's what I was under Dr. Pentecost. He never called him the Antichrist. He said, it's the beast, it's the beast, the beast. When you parallel that with chapter 9, the first 3.5 years are probably verse 40 to 45, and then you have the Great Tribulation in chapter 12, verse 1. Now, here is what I am suggesting. While it is generally understood that the material prior to verse 35 is history and the information from verse 36 and following are events yet to take place, here it is there also a complete change in person and or empire being referred to after verse 36? You say, well, what does that mean? Well, here we go. Are you ready? I have had, since I graduated from Dallas Seminary, about 4 Bibles. I always would tell my people, you need to change Bibles every 10 years. And the reason for that is, you write notes in your Bible, and then you grow a little, and you say, I wish I didn't have that note. Just get a new Bible, so you can write new notes in it. I've had about 4 Bibles. I have gone through Daniel chapter 11, numerous times, and I have circled the pronouns. We're in a pronoun age, aren't we? Boy, are we ever. And I have asked myself the question, who do these pronouns refer to? And I've tried to follow the pronouns back. Now, obviously, in chapter 11, verse 25 down to verse 35, there are just 2 kings referred to. King of the North, King of the South. King of the North is Syria. King of the South is Egypt. That's to the very letter. That's history. That's what happened. Now, the interesting thing is, I want you to notice where the last pronoun is here before we get to verse 36. The interesting thing is that when you turn to verse 36 and following, it says, the king. Does the king refer back to the nearest pronoun, which is about 2 to 3 verses further up? And does it refer to the king of the north? And is the king of the north from Syria? Again, we don't know. Would you also notice that there are other kings introduced here? You've got the king of the north. You've got the king of the south, which is Egypt. Then you have a reference to tidings from the east, tidings from the north. So there are at least 4 kings mentioned in this passage. I think that one of the most difficult things when you come to Daniel chapter 11 is to follow these pronouns. Who does it refer to? I hear those chainsaws. Are you ready? Here we go. I am going to suggest that he introduces a brand new king here. You've got the four kings, and I am going to suggest that the king is a brand new king. A brand new king. He's introducing a brand new king. And in verse 36 through verse 39, he tells us about his character. Following, he tells us about his activity. Here's the key down here. The king who exalts himself. That's a brand new king. Pops up out of nowhere. But you have the king of the north. What nation are they? I don't know. King of the south? What nation are they? I don't know. Tidings from the east? Tidings from the north? I don't know. And you know what? No one else knows either. Really. We can speculate. We can speculate. So, let me ask the question. You remember that first vision? Daniel chapter 2? Remember there were two legs. There's a western leg in Europe. There's an eastern leg in the Middle East. I remember during seminary days, the big thing was the European Union. It's got 7 members. Now it's got 8. Now it's got 9. Now it's got 10. Uh-oh, it's got 11. Now it's got 12. Now it's got 13. So it must not be them. Do you hear anything about the European Union now? Not a thing. Do you hear anything about Iraq and Iran? You sure do. They're all over the place. May I suggest that Iraq and Iran are right over here? And so the question we might ask ourselves, the question is this. Is this really the revived Roman Empire? Really? I mean, that's what we've been taught. That's where we've been. May I suggest, chainsaws are revving. May I suggest that it is a revived Eastern Empire? Which one? We don't know. But may I suggest that there is a strong possibility, and the reason I say that is the Eastern leg. Look at these statements. Christ was born, ministered, died, and resurrected in the Eastern leg. Joseph, Mary, and the apostles were in the Eastern leg. The events of the four Gospels took place in the Eastern leg. Most mission trips of Paul were in the Eastern leg, and he finally ends up in Rome. There's something else. The Eastern leg outlasts the Western leg by 1,000 years. The Eastern leg is the center of end-time prophetic events. Daniel's statue is dominated by the two Eastern legs. Israel is the focus of end-time prophecies, is in the Eastern leg. Jerusalem, where sacrifices are allowed and discontinued, is in the Eastern leg. Babylon, the capital of the beast, is in the Eastern leg. How many times is the word Rome in the book of the Revelation? Anybody? Zero. How many times is the word Babylon in the book of the Revelation? 6. You can see the rest of those there. I'm already over time. I am indebted to Zane Hodges in this book right here, where he suggested you've got to look at Assyria. You've got to look at Assyria. Now, he suggests that there is a resurrection, a spirit of a Roman Empire coming into an Assyrian. But you remember, it was the Assyrians that took away the northern tribes. Babylon moves into that territory. Who knows? Assyria is mentioned in Micah. Assyria is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 14. May I suggest to you that as you look at these prophecies of Daniel 2, 7, 9, and 11, they're building on each other. And so, does Daniel have all of his questions answered? No, he really doesn't. Let me skip over this slide right here. He asks some questions, and I'm zeroing in specifically on the question that Daniel asks. What will be the outcome or the results of these events? That's the question Daniel has right at the very end. And what is it that God says to Daniel? Daniel, as for you, conceal these words, seal them up in the book until the end time. Daniel, go your way, for the words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. But as for you, Daniel, you go your way to the end of your life, and then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. We, if we die before the Lord comes back, are going to have all kinds of questions about the end time. And even though we have the Olivet Discourse, the Book of the Revelation, snippets throughout the New Testament, our questions are still going to be there. And what does God tell us? You just be faithful. You just be faithful, and you'll get your reward as a result of that. There you have it. Thanks so much for your attention. Appreciate it. That only lasted 44 minutes and 44 seconds. So I just about made it, dear. I just about made it. Hey, thank you so much, folks. By the way, if any of you have a flash drive and want this, I'll give it to you. I had a professor in seminary named Phil Hook. He said, once I give it to you, it's not mine anymore. It's now yours. So you can have at it. Thanks a lot.
You offered.
I offered. Dear, would you come and do this for me? And if I lose this, here, you know how to do this. By the way, have you ever seen this cartoon? That's Israel in a tank. And he says, you don't have a right to exist. And he says, yet here we are. Let me get out of this. I am not the most savvy person that comes to a computer, but I suspect you are, so... how do I get out of this? How's that?
You just have it saved right here in your desktop?
Yes, it is. Let me get down here. And recent Daniel conference. There it is. Go ahead and transfer it over. You're welcome. Thank you, sir. Appreciate it. Thanks for not asking any hard questions.
I don't think we had an opportunity.
Yeah. You're right.
There were no opportunities for chainsaws.
That's right.
I don't know if it's a hard question, but let me know what you think. I was brought up.
Let me sit down. Here my leg, after a while, my leg starts talking to me.
I was taught that the Whore of Babylon is apostate Christianity, the Roman Catholic Church, and the cults.
Yep.
But another prophecy teacher I respect suggests that the Whore of Babylon is apostate Israel. It makes more sense because she is the foreign wife of Jehovah, and she is the one brought back to belief during the tribulation.
You know, I'm not going to debate you. I'm just throwing it out there. Here's the interesting thing. Charlie Dyer wrote his dissertation at Dallas on the rise of Babylon at the end of the age. Now, he wrote that back in 1979. Hodges wrote this, and it came out in 1995. The interesting thing is, do you know who Andy Wood is? Andy Wood's a free grace guy. He talks at the pre-trib conference all the time. He is really pushing for Babylon. He's highlighting that, hey, don't count Babylon out. And he's given some very, very convincing presentations.